I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. How familiar are you with this portion of God's Word? I wouldn't be surprised if there are not some, at least, who could quote the entirety of this psalm. You at least know much about it. It's very well known, and because of that, there can be a reluctance to preach or teach on such a text. Well, sure, everybody knows it, right? But also, for the Lord's people, there can be a tendency to neglect it. You know, we've got the gist of it. We know basically what it says, and happy enough to leave it at that. And in fact, in talking with Pastor Calvin about Psalm 23, blame him. He was the one who said, no, that would be great that he had not preached on it, at least in any time in recent days. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning and again in the next hour as well. It certainly deserves our attention, perhaps because it is so well known, and we can assume, yeah, we got that, and yet, well, it's right to pay close attention. Notice we begin with the reading of it, starting at verse 1 of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Might God be pleased to grant his blessing on his word. Well, this, as you know, is recognized as a psalm of David, one who himself had been a shepherd. It begs the question, was this actually penned during the days of his own work as a shepherd? Well, you recall what our brother just read from John chapter 10, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ about the hireling, how the hireling, he sees the wolf and he flees because, well, it's not his sheep. He doesn't really care about the sheep. Well, we can say this. David was no hireling. David himself could say in 1 Samuel 17 how he had actually rescued the sheep from the bear and also the lion. So he himself knew what it was to be a shepherd, to care about the sheep. Well, when David then says, the Lord is my shepherd, it's with a view to what a true shepherd is, one who truly cares about the sheep and will do whatever is necessary for their good. So in that sense, David is writing by way of a comparison, but he's also writing in contrast. It's no mere man who's my shepherd. Rather, it's the Lord, it's Jehovah himself, the I Am, the self-existent, all-sufficient, infinite and infinitely glorious God who created all, who sustains all, who rules over all, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. It's this God who is my shepherd, all that he has revealed himself to be. And David can say, I'm his, and he is entirely for me. With a shepherd's heart, with infinite wisdom, and indeed with limitless ability. So David does not tell us here how it is that Jehovah became his shepherd. There's no mention of his native state. Like Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and each has turned to his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way. Or both Old Testament and New Testament, it speaks of people as sheep having no shepherd, and they're not in a good way when that is the case. The idea of shepherd and sheep, obviously that speaks of a relationship. It's a relationship that is not ours in our native condition. Again, all we like sheep have gone astray. So for anyone to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, well, it's only by his amazing grace, because he sought us out. And of course, we see that from the New Covenant perspective, the Lord Jesus Christ coming as that good shepherd, not only laying down his life for the sheep, but then also being raised from the dead, John 10:16, and laying hold, gathering the sheep into his fold and bringing them under his shepherd. Well, even in the Old Testament, you've got Jehovah spoken of, Ezekiel 34, Psalm 119, as seeking his own lost sheep. And David, in personalizing it as he does, the Lord is my shepherd, that's very precious. It points to not only a relationship, but it speaks of God's great care and concern for each of his sheep. To quote one commentator, David here shows God to be a shepherd who is interested in each sheep. You remember how the Lord Jesus talked about the 99 he leaves and goes after the one? Well, David is using something of that idea here when he says the Lord is my shepherd. Now, that doesn't mean it's only David's shepherd, that God is only David's shepherd, but it does certainly mean that here's the blessing of those who belong to the Lord, all of those who've been brought into that relationship by grace. And that's what David is here telling us here, of something of the blessedness of belonging to the Lord. Now, rather than going through this verse by verse, I want to simply sum it up and look at it under four heads, under four blessings. But as we do so, I would have you to note that which he here speaks of especially has to do with the here and now. He closes with this, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But everything up to that point has to do with the blessedness of belonging to the Lord in this world, in the here and now. And that, I hope, will be evident. So it's as if David is saying, I now have all of this, and when this is done, then I have this dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. So that's where we're heading. The first blessing that's really right up front, and all of these are pervasive in the psalm. The first is God provides for his own. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, of course he does. I mean, Psalm 136:25, he gives food to all flesh. Or come to the New Testament, Acts 17:25, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Well, that's true. He does provide for all. But it provides for all, how much more so, surely more so, his own sheep, and that even abundantly, and that is the point that David is here making. Right after that assertion, the Lord is my shepherd, he follows with, I shall not want. I will lack nothing. And that opening statement obviously goes beyond material supply. It goes on to speak of the other blessings that he here delineates. But it certainly includes our daily bread. David himself, speaking of God's track record, I once was young and now I'm old, and in all my days I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The Lord Jesus speaks of God's material provision for us as his people, as his children. Remember in Matthew chapter 6 how he provides for the birds of the air, how he provides even clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is not. And the Lord's point isn't simply, and you are his creature, and therefore he provides for you. But he says, how much more will your Father in heaven provide for you? He's the creator and sustainer of these creatures. Ah, but wait, he's our Father in heaven. And therefore, how much more will he provide for us? When David goes on to speak in verse 2 of green pastures and still waters, what more could a sheep want, right? The tender shoots of grass, something to feed upon, still waters. It's not like trying to get a drink of water from a fire hydrant. It's right there, easy to try. It speaks of God's provision. And then the last two verses, the imagery changes from God as shepherd to God as host, spreading this table, the idea even of a luxurious feast that a king is giving as a host. And then he includes in that, that it's just beyond, not just the bare necessities he provides, but my cup overflows. It's an overflowing and overrunning cup. Now, without countenancing at all the so-called prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all, brother, we mustn't lose sight of this in Scripture. It is God's way to provide, and that even abundantly. He's very, very generous. Again, feeding all the birds, gloriously clothing the grass of the field. Well, we can be assured of this, that it is God's way of providing, and that even abundantly. And the Lord Jesus underscores that in Matthew 6, just with regard to material provision, what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, so that we'll not be fretting, that we'll not be worrying about these things, that these will not distract us from the more important things, seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Now, true it is that At times we may lack abundant supply for various reasons, trials, persecution. Maybe it's the fruit of our own wrong decisions, or God is simply teaching us, as he did Paul, to be content in whatever state we are in. But the point is, God does provide and is very generous. And you yourself can attest to this. I would simply say, all the material provision that you have, we'll trace it back to God's hand. More than that, dear brother, dear sister, trace it back to God's heart and see even in these material and rather mundane things a display of your Father's heart towards you. But I say all that to say this. If it's God's way to provide abundantly, so generously, by way of material blessing, how much more so spiritual blessing, our needs being beyond met, all because of God's abundant grace in Jesus Christ. You think of Romans 8:32, if God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The argument from the greater to the lesser, if he did this, he spared not his own Son, but gave Christ over entirely to that suffering and dying in the place of sinners like us. Well, having given us Christ, now with him, surely, all things, and not just all things material, but the idea of all spiritual blessings, as he says, for instance, in Ephesians 1:3, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Or Peter writes about how God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, even great and precious promises to that end. Spiritually, God does the equivalent for us of verse 2, leading us beside the still waters and even making us to lie down in the green pastures. Spiritually, the idea of God dealing with us in ways of spiritual refreshment and days of peace and prospering, or when he goes on to say, he restores my soul, a quickening after being weary or being overwhelmed, whatever the cause, whatever the case may be. Where restoration is needed, reviving, greatly needed. Maybe it's been a case of being troubled or downcast or spiritually dull. Maybe you've fallen into some kind of declension. But have you ever known what it is for then a reviving to come? God quickening and prospering your soul, restoring your soul, as the language here is. You know something of that? When you've been quite dull or depressed, etc., and yet the Lord comes. Well, it just underscores he's not indifferent to our needs. He comes restoring our soul. He makes me lie down in green pastures, as if to say we're reluctant or too busy or perhaps so dull spiritually. When David goes on to say in verse 5, my cup runs over. Well, God gives us spiritual blessedness, experiential spiritual blessedness beyond what we can contain. Again, giving us that joy unspeakable and full of glory, doing exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. And again, dear brother, dear sister, there are at least times you've known great spiritual delight and prospering in your soul and an overflowing cup. You understand that language even in your own experience. Well, this is one of the blessings that David is delineating here throughout this psalm. God provides. He provides materially. Oh, but how much more so? Providing for our souls, providing every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. But that's not all he here says. In fact, another theme that is pervasive of blessing, secondly, is God provides, God protects his own. He not only provides, but he protects his own. That's a major emphasis. I mean, the very idea of a shepherd emphasizes God's protection, right? I mean, for instance, you think in Luke chapter 2, we read about those shepherds at night there near Bethlehem. Well, what were those guys doing when the angel appeared and told them of a Savior is born in the city of David? Well, they were watching their sheep. It wasn't just that they were hanging out for nothing else to do out in the hills. No, they were shepherding. They were watching. Same thing with David, the man who goes after the lion and after the bear in order to protect or rescue a sheep. So the very mention of the Lord is my shepherd, it would include protection. And when David then speaks in verse 2 of he leads me beside the still waters, he makes me lie down in the tender grass, the days of peace that he gives. Surely, it's the idea of God protecting his sheep can be easily spooked or quite helpless, but peace can be enjoyed because God himself is there protecting, and how David underscores that very much when he comes to verse 4, and he says, I will fear no evil. I will not be afraid of possible calamity because he's protected by God himself. As is clear even from his words here, your rod, your staff, they comfort me. These are instruments used to protect the sheep, defending against wild beasts or a shepherd's crook, rescuing the sheep, guiding the sheep. And so basically he's recognizing here God's protection from every potential danger. It's God himself. Aren't you even protecting us from ourselves? Isn't that the case? The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any snatch them out of my hand. Perhaps you've heard the foolishness of some say, oh yes, but it doesn't say we can't jump. Yeah, let's not get silly here, okay? It's the idea of he holds and he keeps and he protects, and nothing, not even our own folly, can take us away. It's interesting, in verse 5, David doesn't simply say, God provides a table, he spreads this table. He says he does so in the presence of my enemies. Why add that? He prepares a table before me in the presence of enemies. Well, why say that? Except again to underscore the theme that is pervasive in this psalm, God's protection of his people. You've got these enemies about, right? They're there. And surely they would devour. And yet David says, no bother. Here it is. God's people enjoy the feast without fear because the one who spreads the table is right there with them in order to keep them safe. This does not mean there will not be dangers. After all, there are enemies there where this table is spread. Okay? So he's not saying it's all going to be carefree without trouble. No, there are those enemies who would desire the harm. Or, for that matter, when David says that God restores his soul, well, that bespeaks the fact that restoration, that reviving, are needed. Well, why would I ever need to have my soul restored, to be revived? Well, it's obvious because of problems. Weary, overwhelmed, or dull, or in a declension, or whatever the case may be. These are not good states. And yet God himself comes, and he restores. So David's not saying, oh, it's all going to be smooth sailing, trouble-free. Well, no. But God will not let circumstances or problems or things even within his people overwhelm and defeat them. The idea of he protects them. And this is seen certainly in those words in verse 4. There's even this valley of the shadow of death. Now, what in the world is the valley of the shadow of death? Well, Job 10:21, Job himself used this language for death itself. Some have suggested it's the act of dying. As a person is facing their last breath, their dying days, maybe a protracted time leading up to it. And here, often a painful ordeal. And it can be lasting long here. And the death then casts its dark shadow. John Bunyan, he used this in Pilgrim's Progress as a figure for a time of great sadness or darkness or trial. Something as dark as death. Well, the language, valley of the shadow of death, it bespeaks some kind of impending doom, doesn't it? I mean, you wouldn't think of, hey, let's go hang out in the valley of the shadow of death together, will we? You know, it's that kind of sense of dread that it sounds. And it's not a valley like, you know, the Willamette Valley here that's nice and fertile and so forth, but rather it's more like a gorge, a steep ravine, kind of maybe like the Columbia River Gorge there, that the high walls and is casting its shadow along the way, causing this dreadful sense of darkness while under the shadow of this ravine, even such as is caused by death or is like death. Well, David's whole point is that even in these things, even in this valley of the shadow of death, he protects his people. Brethren, we understand to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or as Paul put it in Philippians 1, to depart and be with Christ is far better. We understand that, right? We know that. But that doesn't mean that death is easy. In fact, death is still referred to as an enemy in Scripture. It's an unnatural rending of the soul and body. And it may well bring with it the fear of the unknown. We've not passed that way before. And then, in the act of dying, as I've already said, it can be very painful, very difficult, protracted. There can even be a shaking of one's assurance. You remember how Bunyan captured this well in Pilgrim's Progress, how you've got Hopeful and Christian going across the river. And Christian, this one who'd been strong, suddenly is in a panic as they're going across the river, the picture of the act of dying, and he doesn't feel the bottom. And he's lacking assurance. And of course, it's Hopeful who then says, no, no, my brother, be of good cheer. I feel the bottom, and it's solid. But he captured well that, wait a minute, the act of dying can bring with it not just the physical issues, but even the lack of assurance. And who knows what kind of valleys we may pass through that are as dark as death in the meantime. Maybe it's something you yourself are experiencing right now. But even so, the psalmist can say without hesitation, I will fear no evil. Well, of course not. That's David. He's this great military man. Has nothing to do with being a military man. Has nothing to do with personal courage. He says, no, it's for you are with me. Your rod, your staff. Whether it's death itself or the act of dying or trials that are as dark as death. He knew that God would be with him, and not just with him, but protect him even then. That's why David is here glorying in God's goodness. He will protect me irrespective of what comes. And he was confident that it would be so all the days of my life. In fact, he knows it's going to end well, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But even all the days in the meantime, without exception. Even though those days may lead through the valley of the shadow of death, whatever it is, even though he knew he would die, yet he knew he'll be safe at last and be safe every day in the meantime. He was protected. Well, do you recognize, dear Christian, that you are no less protected? Again, that doesn't mean that hard times won't come, that times of restoration won't be needed. Hard times will come. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. We have enemies. We can be grateful perhaps that we don't have David's enemies as ours. But we do have that one who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then we have our own trials, and each of us has that issue of remaining corruption, when we would do good, evil, present with us. And if the Lord tarries, we will die. Everyone in this room, if the Lord tarries, you will die. And yet, as the Lord's people, we can say, though I go through that dark valley, I fear no evil. You are with me. The Good Shepherd who has given us everlasting life holds us, and none will perish. So there's the second blessing that David here underscores. Here's my blessing, as long as he provides, he protects. But then a third thing, David also emphasized that God gives great consolation to his people. You know, Paul refers in 2 Corinthians 1:3 to God as the God of all comfort. Well, David sees something of that here, that God gives great encouragement, that he gives great comfort and an encouraged heart, even in hard times, even in frightening trials and the like. And how clear that is, when he's here talking about this valley of the shadow of death, again, whatever it is, be it death itself, the act of dying, or some trial, this darkest death, it's very discomforting. And yet, it's noteworthy that David doesn't say, your rod and your staff, they protect me. That's true, right? But that's not what he says. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In this discomforting situation, you come with this great consolation. It's good enough to be protected, but beyond that, he's assured of that protection, knowing that God is for us, our shepherd, he is with us, we are his sheep, and therefore he's much encouraged in this. There's comfort in that knowledge that the Lord is my shepherd always, even then, and all that that means in practice, what God does and what God will ever do. Again, when he speaks of those green pastures and being led by the still waters there, it speaks not only of God's provision, it speaks not only of God's protection, but surely it speaks of a very comfortable situation. If you were a sheep, green pastures and still waters would be pretty appealing to you. Very much a consolation. No rugged hills that you're going over, but rather here in this very comfortable situation, God makes us to lie down. He gives that consolation regardless of what it is we're experiencing. It's further seen in verse 3 when he speaks of God restoring the soul as if overwhelmed or downcast, and yet God comes and he restores and encourages. And it doesn't mean, well, you know, he just gives a little pick-me-up along the way, a little, you know, emotional buzz and we're good to go there. No, it's the idea of God coming with his truth. Like, for instance, you yourself have sucked sweetness from the flower of Romans 8:28. Right? And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, those called according to his purpose. You've been comforted by that verse. I'm certain of it. Right? Mind you, even if we fail to believe it, it's still true, you know. But the idea of God coming with his truth. The Lord Jesus, in this world you have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Or even the good that God does through trials. Like James says in James chapter 1 about count it all joy when you encounter these diverse trials, etc. God's doing you good. Let patience have her perfect work. You're perfect and complete, lacking nothing, etc. The idea of God coming and restoring your soul with his truth. That's what David's referring to. He restores, he comforts. He comforts me. Then that anointing of the head with oil in verse 5. I can remember seeing a picture of somebody had it, I think it was on my wife's Facebook page, of a sheep and is having head oil poured on its head and so forth. I don't know that that's the idea at all here, that David's thinking in terms of oil on a sheep's head. Because, again, the picture of verses 5 and 6 is God as a host. And so here, for instance, you remember when Jesus had been invited by Simon the Pharisee to his home? And the various things that Simon the Pharisee had not done. And among those is, you gave no oil to anoint my head. It was kind of a health and beauty aid. It was a welcome, something that was done by way of being honoring a guest. Or you think in terms of Second Chronicles, it speaks of when the northern kingdom had taken captives from Judah. And then they said, no, look, we're deserving God's wrath ourselves. You better send these people back. So they fed them, they clothed them, they anointed them. Doesn't mean there was some ritual that they went through. The idea of it was a consoling, comforting oil. So even when David says here, he anoints my head with oil, it gives this warm welcome and this honor, this health and beauty aid that befits a very generous host dealing so kindly with a guest. It points again to the idea of God not only provides and protects, he comforts, he gives consolation. And you recognize that when encouragements come your way. You see the hand of God, you see the heart of God. David was encouraged by the truth of God's goodness and mercy, that these would be his, he says, all his days. They'll follow me, or the idea of God's mercy, God's goodness rather, and mercy will pursue me would be the idea. In other words, ever close at hand. Each and every day, everywhere he went, here you've got God's goodness, God's mercy, pursuing and overtaking so that he himself would be encouraged all of his days. And then there's that which Paul referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, that everlasting consolation, that unending joy when we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, that's the third blessing that David here delineates throughout this psalm. God's provision, God's protection, God's consolation. And the fourth, another emphasis, again, it runs throughout the psalm, a vital facet of our blessedness, is the Lord's presence with his people. So we've got provision, protection, consolation, and presence. I got four P's. I just have not been able to find anything for comfort that starts with a P. If you got something, let me know. I'd be eager to hear it. But in any event, it's the Lord's presence with his people. Now, obviously, when David speaks of his eternity, When he speaks of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever, he's not talking about the temple. The temple had not yet been built in David's day, you'll recall. No, he's talking about that place where God dwells, the God whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, and yet he manifests his presence and glory in that peculiar way and place. And that's what David has in mind. I will dwell in God's presence forever and ever. And of course, this is set forth in Scripture as that which makes heaven, heaven. Our never-ending blessedness. 2 Corinthians 5:8 again, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And then there comes that time when the body is resurrected and the spirit and body reunited. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and there shall we ever be with the Lord. Jesus said, if I go to prepare a place, I'm going to come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, again, with the Lord. Even when you come to that new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21, the emphasis of heaven and earth being merged, as it were, where we're in God's presence, beholding his face in chapter 22, there enjoying God's glorious presence right up close, even forever. Matthew 25, you're familiar with it, when all the nations are gathered before Christ as judge. And you've got the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And he's not speaking to them simply as nations, but as individuals. As much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. You're familiar with that. I find it striking, the words that Jesus speaks both to the ungodly and to his people. As to the ungodly, Matthew 25:41, you recall how he says, depart from me, you cursed. Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart. But the first word to his redeemed is come. Come. And it's not simply come to inherit rich blessing. It's coming to be with the Lord himself. Think of it. Dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. How David says in Psalm 16 that in God's presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand pleasures forevermore. Well, that's our never-ending blessedness. But when David is here underscoring God's presence, he's not simply talking about, and here's our forever, but he's saying, even now, in this world, not just in the future, even in that valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Not only then, but even then, giving that great consolation. It's not simply that God is there as the omnipresent God. Well, sure, he's everywhere present, nowhere absent. No, it's God companying with his people in that very real and precious way as their loving shepherd, as their gracious host. That's what David has in mind there. So in that valley, David's very mindful, I'm not alone in this. Here is God's presence. This God who is for him was also very with him. And David had this reality that it is so. He's here. Again, the idea of a shepherd would communicate that. Not far distance from the sheep, but rather as very much with them. I think that Isaiah 40:11, I believe it is, where it speaks of Christ leading those, gently leading those with young, and carries the lambs in his bosom. The idea of the shepherd is right there with his sheep. Well, that's communicated throughout this psalm, not only by inference, but again, by the strong wording. It speaks in verse 2 of him actively leading and making us lie down in those green pastures, doing good, not from a distance. Again, both verse 2 and 3 together, it speaks of the Lord leading always as one very present, not unlike the picture Jesus gives of himself in John chapter 10, even when he speaks of holding his sheep in his hand. That's pretty close, isn't it? Psalm 23 not only conveys this by speaking of God as shepherd, but as I said, when you come to verses 5 and 6, the focus is there turned on God as a host. You notice again, verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And then all the displays of a kind and generous host there, the anointing oil, the overflowing cup, and the like. So you've got God spreading this rich fare, this abundant table, for even enjoying him as the host, being his guest, as it were, in order to know him as present. And that comes out very clearly how David shifts in the pronouns. Like when he says, the Lord is my shepherd, and he makes me lie down in green pastures, etc. But notice how he speaks in verse 5. You prepare a table before me. Not just you do that from a distance, but no, you, right here, right with me, preparing this table as very real, no less real, even more real than those enemies who are there about him. And therefore, David speaks to God as very, very aware of his presence with him. Let me just throw this in as a quick aside. You do pray, right? But when you pray, do you recognize God is very, very present with you? Are you greatly conscious? You're not talking to the wall and ceiling, but to the true and living God, your Father in heaven, who's right there, very present. He's near to those who call on him out of that sincere heart. Are you aware of that when you pray? His presence. Well, that's something of what we see David. You spread that table. You're the host. It's not like you spread it and, well, get to it when you want, but rather you are right here with me even now. Well, there we have something of the blessedness of belonging to the Lord. David delineates these things, and these blessings are as much ours as they were David's. In fact, we have even greater light than David had from the New Covenant perspective. Our brother read John chapter 10 earlier. Christ, that good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And though he died, yet he lives, and he gathers those sheep. Remember when he said, other sheep I have not of this fold, them also I must bring. Speaking especially of us as Gentiles, gathering us in under one shepherd and one fold. Well, brethren, as you contemplate Psalm 23, see it in that greater light of the new covenant, of God manifested in the flesh, coming as true man, suffering, dying, laying down his life for the sheep, living and laying hold upon those sheep in that exalted and glorified position that is now his. Now, there are a number of applications to be drawn from David's words here in Psalm 23. And I would want to deal with those in the next hour. David's response. Okay, here's truth. But it's not enough that we say, well, okay, I got this truth, right? How do we respond to it? What should be our reaction? Our response to God himself in light of what is true, right? That's biblical Christianity, isn't it? Well, I want to come back to that, God willing, in the next hour. But before looking at those applications, David's response to these things, even as vital for making David's response ours, there's something else I would have you to see. How aware are you of your blessedness? You know this psalm, right? I mean, this is we've heard Psalm 23. We know Psalm 23. I've read Psalm 23. I've memorized Psalm 23. I've quoted. But how aware are you of this as being very much a graphic and clear statement of your blessedness? Even these pervasive blessings that I've referred to, God's provision, God's protection, consolation, and the Lord's presence with you. How conscious are you that all of this is as true of you as it was of David, unceasingly so, your present blessing? Are you always aware the Lord is your shepherd and all that that conveys as spelled out here? I don't know that David was always aware. When I see some of the Psalms, it would make you think that, yeah, maybe he wasn't conscious of these truths at those times. But are you at least consistently aware of your blessedness, even specifics like God's provision, God's protection, consolation, God's presence? Well, brethren, we should be. Mind you, even if we fail to be aware of these things, they're still ours because of God's grace to us. And how aware are you of your relationship to, or should I say, your relationship with the true and living God? When David is writing these things, God is very real to him. It's not like, well, it's just some concept out there, but you theologize a bit, but we really don't know it. No. He's speaking of God in very personal terms. He's actually talking to God. Is that not how it is with you? How aware are you of the relationship into which God by grace has brought you. Again, even if we do not know these things as a reality in our own consciousness, it's still these blessings are very true because of that relationship. Well, are you more aware of your blessedness than you are of your enemies? Are you more aware of your blessedness and God's grace than you are of trials that are about you? Or that valley and its shadow, when come your dying day, you're going through that valley of the shadow of death, will you then be very aware of your blessedness of belonging to the true and living God by His grace? Is your blessedness as real or more real than those things that would grieve you, those trials that are so painful perhaps in and of themselves? Brethren, see what is true of you and believe it. You know Psalm 23, right? This is not the first time you've ever gone through it. I never knew any of this. No, you know this. But are we conscious of it? And do we really believe it? This is not just David. This is not just some autobiography that David wrote. This is me. Always. Well, how mindful are you of that? How gripped are you by the Lord is my shepherd? This is me, His provision, His protection, His consolation, His presence with me. And how aware are you as to how you have that blessedness? Well, it's because Christ came as the good shepherd and laid down His life for the sheep. And then being raised from the dead and exalted on high, He lays hold upon straying sheep and makes them His own. All we like sheep, we had gone astray. And yet now it's the very opposite. The Lord is our shepherd. Your shepherd. Saved by His grace. By Christ Himself. Are you mindful of that? This is you, dear Christian. This is you. Are you grateful? Is this a controlling reality? He has made me His own. And such unspeakable blessedness is mine. In this psalm, David not only spells out, here's what's mine, he also shows us, and here's my response to these things. His response, if his blessing is our blessing, then his response should be our response, right? You agree with me on that? That makes sense. But one thing driving it all is an awareness, a great consciousness. Here is what is mine because of the Lord Himself and His great grace to me. Well, if His blessedness is ours, same way by God's grace, then no less should we be mindful of these things and gripped by these things. And let me encourage you, though you know Psalm 23 and you may know it very well, yet make sure that you really know it and believe it. I would encourage you to go over it. Look at the points. See, this is me. This is not just, this is me. And to really know and truly believe and to rehearse the blessings as they're spelled out. Because that is the Christian life, to think in terms of what is true of us. Remember when Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's just by taking portions of God's word, even that we know so well, and really recognizing what they say, and that it speaks to me. This is me. Well, my God grant, brethren, that we will be gripped with the glorious reality. Here is our blessedness, by God's grace, in Jesus Christ, our Savior. I close with this. The unsaved will sometimes quote or refer to this psalm as a source of comfort for themselves. In the past, when I've preached this, I've dated myself by referring to those old westerns, you know, where you'd have some scallywag of a guy and they buried him. And so I said, well, somebody needs to say something religious. And so you'll have somebody who will then quote Psalm 23. Well, maybe a more contemporary thing, you'll have liberals who deny everything that Scripture says, and yet at somebody's funeral they're going to quote Psalm 23. Can I say that that is a complete misappropriation of these words and the blessedness that is here described? The unsaved cannot say, the Lord is my shepherd, because He isn't. It's seen very obviously that they're not being led in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Rather, they are sheep going astray. It's interesting that Isaiah 53 that I referred to, it says, all we like sheep gone astray, each has turned to his own way. It doesn't mean everyone's gone the same way. Not everyone is an axe murderer. Yes. Glad for that. not everyone, perhaps, is a thief or an adulterer or fornicator or etc. Each has gone his own way, and whatever way that is, it's not God's way. It's not God's truth that directs and governs the thinking. Rather, it's their own heart, their own depraved mind and will. Jesus said of his sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me. But on that very occasion in John chapter 10, he said to some in verse 26, you're not my sheep. They did not believe on him. They certainly were not receiving his word and not following him. And such as these cannot say the Lord is my shepherd, and neither can they say, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because they won't. In their present state, they will hear Jesus, the judge, say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I give them everlasting life and they will never perish. Only those who hear his voice in the gospel and believe on him. All others will hear those tragic, frightening words, depart from me. Well, what about you? Are you his sheep or not? Are you following him? Has the gospel come to you with power, his word coming with power, making you alive in Christ? And is that word that you love, that you now love to obey him? Or are you a sheep going astray? You're going your own way. Whatever way it is, it's not God's way. You know it's not God's way. You don't care about God's way. When the Bible speaks of people as being sheep without a shepherd, that's not a flattering picture here, right? You've got at the mercy of wolves and all kinds of dangers. Worse than that, worse than a wolf already holds the unsaved. Remember how the Bible speaks repeatedly of people who are not only slaves of sin, but they're under the cruel tyranny of Satan himself and subject to his will. Well, the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, suffering the just in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he was raised and now lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, gathering in all kinds of sinners, Jew, Gentile, etc., by his gospel, as that good news is heard and believed. Will you hear his voice in the gospel? If you're a stranger to him, you've been a sheep going your own way, will you now hear his voice in the gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Repent and believe this good news. Christ died to save sinners. He lives to save sinners. He saves all who call upon him in truth. Will you go to Christ? Will you be saved by Christ? Or will you wait to hear him say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this well-known and very rich portion of your word, but more, Lord, for the glorious truths that you hear communicate that speak of us by your grace. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself not only in the Old Covenant as that great shepherd of the sheep, but also God manifested in the flesh, in Christ Jesus coming, even not a hireling, but a true shepherd out of concern for each, laying down the life, indeed being raised from the dead, each of us as your people, who we trace out our salvation, the fact that Christ laid hold upon us, made us his own. Well, Father, we thank you for the blessings that are now ours all because of Christ. And we would ask, Lord, that we would have a greater mindfulness of these, that we would live with a greater consciousness, more, not just of the blessings, but of our relationship with you, that you would be more our portion and our delight day by day. Lord, that we would ever be melted by the reality of how it is that these things became ours, not by any deserving in us. We truly were going astray as willful sheep. And yet, O Lord, that you laid hold upon us, you saved us and made us your own. Well, grant we would live consistent with that, and especially in the enjoyment of you and giving praise to your name. We ask for your grace through Jesus Christ, our Savior. all men.